If you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Mark chapter 3. If you haven't got one, please don't worry. The text will appear on the screen. But we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, one of four writers to tell us what happened when Jesus was alive, what happened during his life, at the point of his death and after his death. And we've just begun since January looking at this Gospel, trying to understand who is Jesus. The title to our series is Who Do You Say I Am? Because the turning point in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8 is when after 8 chapters of explaining who he is, Jesus asks his closest disciples, Who do you say I am? And that's the heartbeat, that's the reason for the entire book that we're looking at. Who do you say I am? The book is explaining who Jesus is. And we're picking up our series in chapter 3. And this morning, we'll be looking at verses 7 to 19. Let's read God's word together. I'll read for you. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, You're the Son of God! But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew; Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus; Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot; and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Well, I wonder whether you've ever known someone who is totally committed to one celebrity. I don't just mean, you know, if they're a musician, they've got every single album. I don't mean that perhaps if they're a teenager, they had a couple of posters in their bedroom. I mean that for them, every moment of life was lived out to be like their preferred celebrity. A couple of years ago, The Telegraph ran an article comparing two great fandoms. One was Beatlemania, and the other was One Directioners, as they are so called. And if you're a big fan of either of those groups, you will know that there are a lot of people who are crazy fans about those groups. When the Beatles hit the scene in the 1960s, Lennon famously said that they were more popular than Jesus. And if you were around in the 60s, you may have known people who would have thought that was a pretty fair description of the kinds of friends that you had, that everybody was a Beatles fan. In the 60s, before speakers were quite so big and so loud, the Beatles turned up in music concerts, and the screaming fans were so loud you couldn't actually hear the music. That was how loud it was. In 1964, the Beatles were playing on the radio in a mill in Lancashire, and the foreman turned the radio off mid-Beatles song, at which point 200 women just upped and left on strike. That was how offensive it was to turn off the Beatles mid-episode. You didn't do it. And the same thing's true for all the One Direction fans, those who are crazy, crazy fans about their own favored musician or celebrity. My favorite story would probably be the fan who desperately wanted to get close to the band, so hid for 4 hours in a dustbin, waiting for them to appear, so that they could jump out from their dustbin and spend time with them. Now, that may not be your scene, but I wonder whether you know somebody who might tick that box, at least in some way, or have heard of people who are that extreme in the way that they follow the people they want to be close to. Well, we step into Mark's Gospel, and there's something of the same kind of fever pitch building in this story. There are crowds being drawn to Jesus with that same kind of magnetic attraction. And as we work through this passage, I want you to have one question in mind. I think it's a central question that Luke's got in mind as he puts these two stories together. What does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it look like to follow Jesus? If you have missed the last few weeks, we've been in Mark 2 and seen that Mark 2 is basically like a pressure cooker. There are five stories pushed together to show us the tension that's building in the way that Jesus relates to all of these different people. Because he's showing them that the way they need to relate to him and the way that through him they can relate to God is not the way that they think. And the tension builds and builds and builds until the lid comes off in chapter 3, verse 6. You've got two parties who hate each other but hate Jesus more. And so they plot to kill Jesus. That's where we are up to. Just pause for a minute and think where we are. It's Mark chapter 3. And the decision has been made by men and women to kill Jesus. In Mark's gospel, there are another 12 chapters to come before we get to Jesus' death. So for the rest of his earthly life and ministry, Jesus is going to live under the shadow of the cross. Isn't that humbling and sobering? Now you might say, well, Jesus was God. He planned with the Father and with the Spirit before eternity to bring about this plan of salvation. He always knew that it was going to happen. But at this point, eternal plans become personal experience for Jesus. And in his humanity, he is now living every single moment under the shadow of the cross. That's where we're up to. And in verse 7, he withdraws from the crowd. It's not because he was scared of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Jesus doesn't get scared by people. He's either stepping aside to rest, because yes, he was totally God and planned our plan of salvation before time, but he was also fully human and felt that tiredness and that struggle that you experience when you're burnt out. Or he wanted to get away from the busyness, if it wasn't to rest, to focus on his mission. And if you remember back in chapter 1, that's the reason why he left Simon's mother-in-law's house. Chapter 1, verse 38, he says, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That's why I have come. But his adoring fans are not going to let him out of their sight. So look at verse 7. A large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the regions of the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. And we probably read that list, and it means basically nothing to us. What are all those names? But if you were alive in Jesus' day, that list is a comprehensive list. Not just for geography, but the geography is important because actually that area is huge. Idumea was 120 miles to the south of the lake where Jesus is. Tyre and Sidon are 50 miles north. So to put that in our understanding, imagine something so exciting happening in Leamington that people walked to Leamington from Southampton. It's the same distance. Or they walked from Derby in the north to Leamington. That's the kind of distances that we're talking. According to Google Maps, if you did that 120-mile walk, it would take you 36 hours non-stop. I never walked 36 hours in my life. But there was such an excitement and a passion for people to hear who this man is and what he was doing and to see his ministry that they walked 120 miles to see him. But, you know, even more exciting than the geography is the mix of the people. Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, they're all essentially Jewish places. Idumea and the Transjordan areas, they're largely mixed, Jewish and Gentile. And then you get to Tyre and Sidon, they're basically exclusively Gentile. They're not the people of God. They are the outsiders. Everybody is coming to Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you're a 120-mile walk away or not even in the church family. This man, there is something so electrifying about this man that you'll walk nearly 2 days to hear him. And not just to hear him, but to get a piece of him. And I say that literally because if you look at verse 9, he's literally in danger of being crushed by the mob. Look at verse 9. because of the crowd, Jesus told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crushing him. For it healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forwards to touch him. I wonder if any of you remember the Hamley's toy parade in November last year. 800,000 people on Regent Street to see the annual toy parade. And I've never been, but I think it's the kind of thing my kids would love. You get this bus going down with all of your favorite characters. There's Postman Pat, there's Fireman Sam, and they stop off at different places. So you can do a meet and greet with your favorite, can you call them a hero? Toy Story. Anyway, they get to Peppa Pig. I don't know what it is about Peppa Pig, but they get to Peppa Pig, and they had to pull the whole meet and greet with Peppa off because the crowd turned into a mob. A woman got thumped in the face, knocked to the floor, trampled on, and had to be rushed to hospital. And the police had to pull the whole thing off. I don't know what it is about Peppa, but seriously, just, you know, there's something about that same kind of fever pitch building in this story. You look in verse 9, and in the Greek, it kind of pulls this emphasis out a little bit more. It tells us that there was a fear of the people literally crushing Jesus. These people are so excited to get a piece of Jesus that he has to plan a floating pulpit and just be able to get out onto the water far enough away so that the people aren't going to descend on him and crush him. That's the kind of excitement we've got. So what have we got? We've got people coming 120 miles to see Jesus from every single background you could imagine and with such excitement about getting close to him that he has to hit an escape plan to preserve his own life because everybody wants a piece of him. If you saw something like this today, you would be flabbergasted at what God is doing. You'd call it a revival. There's something absolutely huge happening. But you spot what's missing. Not one single person in verses 7 to 10 is doing what Jesus asked people to do. In chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe. Not one person has come to Jesus and instead of touching him, has fallen down before him and said, you're the Son of God. I am not worthy to be close to you. I'm a sinner. You need to fix me before I can have anything more. And Mark emphasizes the contrast by showing us what the demons understand. If you look in verse 11, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. The devils get it. They know who Jesus is. Every single time they're confronted with him, they make it very, very clear that he is the Son of God. But the crowds don't get it. And that's why Jesus tells the evil spirits to be quiet. If you were with us a few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus saying exactly the same thing to the evil spirit in Mark chapter 1. And we saw that it wasn't because the demons were wrong. They're bang on. They get who Jesus is. The problem was the people who were around didn't have a framework in their head to understand what it would mean for Jesus to be the Son of God. So Jesus kept the demons quiet because here is this hoarding crowd trekking 120 miles from every different ethnicity desperate to get to Jesus and they didn't understand. So despite all of the excitement and the hype and the genuine buzz about Jesus doing all of this good, don't be deceived by the numbers. Because numbers can be deceiving. This huge crowd was not flocking to Jesus, recognizing their need for him to fix their relationship with God. They were viewing him as a means to an end. He was the golden genie that could give them exactly what they wanted. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get to passages like this, sometimes I find it hard to picture the scene and understand how it's relevant for us. I have never walked anywhere like 120 miles. I don't think I've ever walked 50 miles in my life. I have never seen a surging crowd with this kind of passion and energy and commitment before. But as soon as you get to the heart motivation, that's when I step right onto the story. Because whether you're here this morning and would call yourself a Christian or not a Christian, that temptation for Jesus to be the person that gives us what we want is a battle that we all struggle with. Maybe it's the right grades. Maybe it's the right job. Maybe it's a better house. Maybe it's a new partner. Maybe it's better kids. Whatever it may be, we can pursue Jesus only because we want him to give us those things. Now hear me, please, very carefully. It is not wrong to long for and pray for those things. And the text shows us that. Because this crowd longed to be physically healed of sickness and disease, which are good things to want to be healed. And Jesus, again and again and again and again, heals those people because he loves them and he has compassion on them. But that is not their greatest need. And their heart struggle is that they have turned Jesus into a means to an end. Now, in case that still feels a bit theoretical for you, we're the Sunday after Valentine's Day. I want you to picture a marriage. It's been going 20 years, totally broken. Every conversation's an argument. Every comment's a criticism. There's no love, happiness, sacrificial love. There's nothing there. But the husband decides that it's time that he got his wife to up the game a little bit and serve him more. You know, do a bit more around the house, make his life a little bit easier. So he decides to go to Clinton's for a card. Not Clinton Lockers, don't go there. I don't know what you get for Valentine's cards. But he goes to Clinton's and buys an enormous card, and one of those whopping teddy bears, you know, with a big love heart in the middle, and rocks up and secretly positions it on the breakfast table for Valentine's Day. Now, you tell me, is that genuine love on display? Of course it's not. It's manipulation. It's a broken relationship, a man who wants something for himself, and he uses something as a means to an end. Now, I don't want to be overly harsh and put all of that motive on the crowd, but I think in the way Mark presents this story for us, and in the way that we know that heart struggle for ourselves, that's the great danger that we all face, of turning Jesus into something who will simply give us what we really want. And the whole of the story of Mark's gospel so far is one of Jesus reordering the priority list. It's not, you can have me to get something else. It's, come to me as the means and the end. I'm the Son of God who is here to give you new life and life to the full. Don't go chasing after other things. They will come. Have the thing you need the most that will fulfill you the most. He's the means and the end. The problem with the crowd is that you could be lost in it. I don't mean lost in it in the sense that you could be anonymous in the crowd. I don't mean lost in it in that when there's such a big crowd, you actually lose sight of where the exits are and you're not quite sure where you are. I mean that there is a danger you could be eternally lost in the crowd. You could be part of an enormous gathering, 20 times bigger than our church service this morning, where everybody is busy singing and praising and longing to be close to Jesus. But if your heart is only approaching Jesus as a means to an end, you haven't understood who Jesus is or the gift that he has come to bring through knowing him. Spiritually speaking, there isn't safety in numbers. There's only safety in knowing Jesus. And that's why Mark puts these two stories together. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, we've seen how Mark separates the accounts of Jesus calling the disciples to emphasize the point that he's making. He did it with Levi, he's done it with James and John and Simon and Andrew. He does it here in the calling of the 12. We've just seen hordes of people flocking to Jesus. Our underlying question is, what would it look like to follow Jesus? And Mark's saying it's not that, it's this. In verses 13 to 19, we see 12 men who are called out from the crowd. Look at verse 13. And it feels a little bit like a scene direction in a movie to us. Jesus went up on a mountainside. It's no big deal. Jesus just goes up on a mountain. Maybe it's the kind of detail that helps you remember that the Gospels are historical accounts. They're the kind of real earth, time, date, and stamp details that remind us that this was real and that you could go to the places where Jesus actually was and see the places that he spoke to real people. But you might read that and think, okay, so he just goes up on a mountainside. If you were one of the first Jews to read this, you would be open-mouthed at this point. Because for the Jews, momentous moments happen on the mountains. You can read all the way through the Old Testament. There are all sorts of accounts where huge things happen. Frequently, we've got Moses and Elijah praying on mountains. We've got blessings and curses coming down from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. We've got the Ark of the Covenant being set on a hill. We've got God himself being described as dwelling on the mountain. And most of all, we've got Moses ascending onto Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. You say, we're going up on a hill, and Jews go, hello. What's going to happen? And as Jesus gets up onto this hill, he picks up another Old Testament image that would have had the Jews in his day going, look at verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12. So what? 12. If you've been in Sunday school for a few years, 12 disciples. Yeah, so what? The Jews would have been like, 12? No, not 12. 12 people to the Jews meant the 12 tribes of Israel. When the 12 sons of Jacob, you've got, and I have written them down, I would not remember them otherwise, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. They're the 12 people that you would think of if you're a Jew. And you would know them intimately because the Jewish head is connected to the Jewish tribes. Who you were as a Jew was traced through your genealogy. You lived, you physically lived in a part of Israel that was connected to your tribe. There were certain jobs that you could or could not do depending on your tribe. Everything about being Jewish was connected to which tribe you were in. And Jesus steps up onto the mountainside and every Jew's going, and then calls 12 people to him. And everyone who had eyes to see and ears to hear would think, Jesus is beginning a new kingdom. That's what Jesus is doing. He's not just making himself 12 friends. He is beginning a new kingdom. And we miss a little bit of that in our English translations. In verse 14, the word that we've got, appointed disciples, is exactly the same word as made or created. Some of your translations may also have that he designated them, or he named them, apostles. And that whole idea of naming things in the Bible is something that we see all the way in the beginning when Adam's the one who God gives the responsibility of naming all the animals. It's that opportunity to exercise power and show leadership and control. And Jesus is bringing all of these ideas together to say, this is something new. I'm beginning a people who are fulfilling everything that those 12 tribes of Israel were pointing towards. And now we have 12 new people. And what a crew they are. Drop down to verse 16. 12 names. I won't read them again. But you read that list and you do not think MBA trained, internationally experienced, self-starting entrepreneurs, these guys are going to start something that's going to go worldwide. That is not what you think. Look at some of the people that are on this list, okay? You've got the zealot. Zealot either means he was such a religious, we'll call him zealot rather than fruitcake. He was such a religious guy, or he was part of the revolutionary nationalistic party. That's him. And then you've got Matthew, who in Mark's gospel is almost certainly the same as Levi that we saw in chapter 1, who is a tax collector for the Romans who've occupied Israel. Can you imagine the table talk between those two guys? It's going to be a little bit tense, isn't it? And then you've got James and John, the sons of Zebedee, called Sons of Thunder. That's a brilliant name. Maybe. It's a brilliant name if it's a description of their preaching. And they were just like awesome power in their thunderous preaching. But it's probably a description of their character. Because in Luke 9, Jesus is walking through a Samaritan village, heading towards Jerusalem, and the Samaritans in the town do not want Jesus to stay. So James and John say this to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? And Jesus turns around and rebukes them. Says, absolutely not. Now, so where their name comes from, we don't really know. Then you've got a bunch of people who are mentioned here and never appear in the Bible narrative ever again. They're, in one sense, faithful in their anonymity. And then you get Judas Iscariot. Mark's writing this record of Jesus' life after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, when the whole of the record would know Judas is the dude who betrayed Jesus. But he's listed. And you see what Mark's telling us? There's all sorts of unique aspects to the call of these 12 followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unique in their moment in history as they're beginning a new people to reach the whole world with the gospel. But if you read through that list and stop and think who's on that team, you would think, oh, this is going to fail before it's begun. That's what Abraham thought when God said to him, I'm going to bless you with more children than you can count. And Sarah laughs. Because Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90, and they haven't got a kid between them. You look at moments like this and realize our hope is not in the people whom God calls. It's in the God who calls them. That's our great hope for the church plant in Kenilworth. We want someone to come, not because they're brilliant and through them amazing things will happen if we depend on them. We want them to be people that point us with every ounce of their being to the God who has called them to serve those people and reach out to that community. That's what we pray for as we think about having new leaders come and serve as part of our church family. We want men who will point us to the God that we can depend on, despite the fact that we as men and women are very, very non-dependable. So these men were in many ways unique, but in other ways, very, very similar to every single one of us. Because individually, they all needed to come to a Savior to deal with their sin too. And actually, if you look at this story, it tells us what it would be like to follow Jesus. It starts with us all being lost in the crowd. Nobody is looking for Jesus by themselves. Everybody is lost in the crowd. And in fact, if you look at what the disciples were doing, were it not for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be part of the crowd that was simply desperate to grab hold of him to get the thing that they wanted from him. But Jesus has called them out of the crowd. Look again at verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Becoming a Christian doesn't start with you being better or smarter or nicer or kinder or more interested in religious stuff than anybody else that you know. It starts with Jesus drawing you to himself. And you may be here this morning and know exactly what that is describing. You may describe yourself as somebody who is a long way from God and on your own would never be turning to him. But something's happening in your life that you can't explain. You have an interest in this man and in what it will be like to know him personally. There is a weight on your soul with your sin that you cannot bear, and the prospect of someone else taking that from you has grabbed hold of your heart in a way that you cannot describe. You might describe yourself a little bit like the man that we saw in Mark chapter 2 last week with the shriveled hand. I love the account. I didn't dwell on it because I wanted to pick it up here. You got a man in the middle of a crowd with a shriveled hand. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, stretch out your hand, which is the one thing in the world he can't do. And then if you look at the text, Mark tells us he stretched out his hand. Why does Mark bother with the detail? We're getting the gist of what Jesus does. When he says something will happen, it will happen. Mark puts it there. It's not redundant vocabulary. He puts it there to tell us that there was one thing this man couldn't do. Jesus told him to do it, and in the command came the power to do it. Maybe you feel exactly like that in how you relate to God. You feel a bit like the shriveled man who couldn't possibly do the one thing that he was being asked to do, which was to come to Jesus. Jesus gives him the command to open his hand, and he can. And Jesus speaks to you this morning and says, come to me. And in the command, if you will but hear and obey, he gives you the power to come. That's who Jesus is. He's the Son of God who has the power to do things by his very words. And he calls out these men from the crowd and then appoints them. There we go. He appoints them. He's creating them. We've already seen this description about how this calling isn't just naming or drawing. It's creating something new, which for us, please remember, every single time somebody comes to faith, they are a new creation, a brand new eternal soul through the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been called, they've been created to him, and we are called for a twofold purpose. Called first to have a relationship with him, and a relationship that then leads to service. If you look at verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. For the disciples' sake, they just needed to be with Jesus. The thing we need is not to be busy in ministry first and foremost. We need to be in love with the one who saved us. Somebody I was reading this week so helpfully described it. Discipleship, becoming like Jesus. Discipleship is a who before a what. Discipleship is a who before a what. Jesus calls these men to himself. They're going to be sent out into busy ministry. We're going to see that in the rest of Acts. But it doesn't start there. It starts with them knowing him, loving him, living with him so that they see in him his love and compassion for other people, that they understand who it is that they're coming to. Not just a great teacher, not just amazing miracle worker, but the one who would go to the cross for them. He already knows that he's living under the shadow of the cross, and as they know him, they see that his love for them is through that cross. We need to know him before we can serve him. Some of us are flat out, burnt out in ministry. And maybe for you it is time to just take a breath, hit pause on a couple of rotors, and invest in knowing him. Because if you know him and the joy of knowing him, your heart will grow to serve. Because that's where they're sent. They are sent to serve. And in that relationship of knowing him, look at verse 14 again. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, that they might know him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. A part of their commission, as we've seen, was unique. They're part of the 12 that would start a new kingdom. Part of their commission was to replicate Jesus' ministry wider so that the kingdom would come, and also that people would know that they were speaking and preaching with the same authority that Jesus was speaking, so that they would be identified as his disciples, have power over all of those evil forces, and push out the darkness so that light could come in. Christians aren't given the same power of exorcism when you become a Christian, but we're given the same heart for people. We're called to know him that we may serve him. To put it differently, to be a disciple is to be on mission. Mission isn't just for the keen Christians. It's part of being a Christian. Now we have to hear that carefully, because for some of us the idea of sharing the gospel is probably the single most scary thing in the world. That does not mean that every single one of us is going to go and join SGA in 3 weeks' time and move to Kazakhstan. It does not mean that every single one of us is supposed to stand up in front of crowds of hundreds and thousands of people, be broadcast all over the world. And that's not what we're talking about. I love the description. I don't know exactly where it came from. That Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where they found bread. That's what it means to be living the gospel wherever you are. Not that you be an eloquent professional evangelist, that you share with others the fact that you're a beggar who's found bread and you want others to find that same bread. We asked at the beginning of our time, what does it look like to follow Jesus? Mark tells us the story of this surging crowd to warn us it does not look like being caught up in the euphoria and using Jesus as a means to an end. To follow Jesus is to be called by Jesus, to be appointed, to be reborn by Jesus, to know him, and from that joyful relationship, then to serve him. None of that is our own work. All of it is grace. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that the heart of the Bible story is of not us reaching out for a God, hoping that we may have just about made it, but it is of God stepping into our mess, knowing that we're broken, and calling us to come. Thank you that you are the one who makes us new. Thank you that you are the one who calls us to yourself and says, come and know who I am. Feel my love for you as I've shown you through Calvary's cross. And when you have understood that, your hearts will be full to serve me. Father, I pray that every single one of us would know what it is like to follow Jesus, would know the simplicity of hearing your call and repenting, turning around, trusting in Jesus forevermore. To him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.